I'm very thankful that we had a couple of hymns and a prayer in between the announcements and the message. I don't know how I could have followed that act. But I've lived in the South long enough that if some of you need an interpretation of that tongue, I think I could provide it for you. Having ears, do you not hear? Let's turn to the book of James this morning, chapter 1. I want to talk about the Christian and faith, and particularly faith under trial. In James chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. Those of you who have studied general epistles are aware of the very practical nature of the book of James. It reminds us of the Old Testament wisdom literature, and particularly the book of Proverbs. I like to link James with 1 John in the New Testament. 1 John gives us the tests of love. It's very easy to say that we love God. It's very easy to sing about our love for the Lord Jesus. It's very easy to sing about our love for each other. John, in his first epistle, gives us practical tests of the reality of that love. James gives us practical tests of the reality of faith. It's very easy to say, I believe. It's another thing to be able to live it. And James shows us various areas of life where that profession of faith is tested as to its reality. Faith is always tried and always tested. And this is what James is talking about. Let me talk about faith just for a couple of minutes. First, what do I mean by faith, my understanding of faith in the New Testament? I am omitting for the moment the idea of trusting God day in and day out. Right? I'm not coming to the word trust as we use it. I want to stick with two ideas in regard to the term faith, and I would prefer to use the verb believe. Okay? As I see it in the New Testament, this verb believe, or the idea of faith, is used of an intellectual assent to propositions as true. You tell me something, I either believe that's true or I believe it's false, one or the other. Belief, then, faith is the intellectual assent that a verbal statement is true. Got it? In the New Testament, the grammatical construction is this. You have the verb believe followed by the word that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's simply an intellectual assent to the truth of the statement Jesus rose physically from the dead the third day. I either believe that is true or I say it's false, one or the other. You find this construction, surprisingly enough, at least it surprised me, frequently in the Gospel of John. The disciples say to the Lord, we believe and are sure that you are the Son of God. It's the content, it's the facts that I accept as true. That's the first way this verb believe is used in the New Testament. And it's intellectual. I accept as true this particular statement. Okay? If that isn't clear, say so, because I want to go on from here until we have that firmly pegged in our minds. We believe that. So I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He was virgin born. I believe that He lived a sinless life. I believe that He died on the cross for my sins. I believe that He rose again bodily the third day from the dead. I believe that He has ascended and that He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I believe that He is coming again. All those are the intellectual assent to the truth of those statements. That's where all of us have to begin. There must be some intellectual content that I believe. That's true in the gospel. When the gospel is preached, it is not without content. It's unfortunate that a great deal of our evangelistic preaching is almost totally devoid of content. That is not biblical. You begin with content, factual content. I believe that we are all alienated from God by sin. I believe that. And then I go on to talk about Jesus Christ, but there is content to it. You can't have faith hanging out here in the middle of the air, holding on to nothing. That's where it begins. I accept as true these statements. I accept them as historical fact. They are true. But that is not enough. There must secondly be a volitional commitment to what I have accepted as true. And in the New Testament, the construction is the verb believe, followed by the words in or on, and there are other constructions. It is not enough that I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. That does not make me a Christian. I must believe in or on Jesus Christ. And that is an act of my will. The first has to do with my intellect. The second has to do with my will. And in that second use of the term believe, I commit myself to Jesus Christ. I act on what I have intellectually accepted as true. And until I have taken that second step, I am not a Christian. Many of you are aware of that. You grew up in Christian homes. You heard the gospel all your life, as I did. And if you had asked me, is it true that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and rose again the third day? Is it true that we may have eternal life in Him? I would have answered, yes, I believe that, but I was not a Christian. Not until volitionally I acted on what I accepted as true did I become a Christian. And this is what I would call the volitional faith. Now, we dare not separate those two. It is possible to separate them, but it is disastrous to do it. It is wrong if we come at the will first, without the content, the intellectual content. It is wrong to be satisfied with the intellectual content without the volitional commitment. The problem James is facing in this letter is the intellectual faith without the volitional faith. You believe that there is one God. I can test to some degree, if you're honest, I can test the intellectual aspect of faith. I can ask you what you believe about Jesus Christ. Only life itself can test whether or not there is the volitional faith there. And this is what James is talking about. In the hard realities of life, there is no evidence, James chapter 2, there is no evidence of the reality of your commitment to what you say you accept as true. Dorothy Sayers, who was an English Roman Catholic writer, best known for her detective stories with Lord Peter Wimsey, but also a very acute theologian, says, "We believe only what we take for granted and act on." You got that? We believe only what we take for granted and act on. This is what James is getting at. You say you believe there is one God, but there is nothing in your life that indicates a volitional commitment to that statement. It is merely an intellectual statement. And you'll find a contrast in the New Testament. We say between the head and the heart, and I think I understand what we're saying. But the contrast in the New Testament is between the tongue and the heart. What I say and what I really commit myself to. Now, don't think of the heart in terms of feeling in the Scriptures. That's only part of it. The heart in the Scripture stands for the center of my being, the whole decision-making process, where I really decide the direction I'm going in. And it's possible for me to say something and really decide the opposite. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart, there's the mouth and the heart again, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What I say I believe, the intellectual assent to that as fact, must be accompanied by a volitional commitment to Jesus Christ, to that resurrected Christ. And this is what James is getting at. And I'm suggesting that life itself is the test of that volitional commitment. James talks about different kinds of tests. There are those outstanding tests, for instance, of persecution. Because when you read about trial in the New Testament, you're not talking about rheumatism or your mother-in-law. When you talk about trial in the New Testament, you're talking about persecution for the simple reason that you're a Christian. Primarily, that's what trial is in the New Testament. Not your aches and pains, not your disappointments, but persecution because you're a Christian. James talks about those and how we respond to them. But he also talks about the ordinary living circumstances of life. For example, your economic status in society. Are you rich? How do you handle that? Are you poor? How do you handle that? How you handle that is a test of the reality of your commitment to what you say you believe. How do you handle differences in economic status of other people? When the rich man comes into your assembly, or whatever else is part of the power structure of our society today, how do you handle that? When the poor man comes in, the despised, the outcast, man who obviously can't give you anything, how do you handle that? That ordinary, everyday circumstance that we're always running into is a test of the reality of our commitment to Jesus Christ. And James talks about all kinds of tests in this epistle that bring out the reality or the lack of it of our commitment to Jesus Christ. What we say doesn't amount to a hill of beans unless the commitment of life corresponds to what we say. And this is what James is talking about. So what does it mean to live by faith? Please do not confine it to preachers who have no guaranteed income. In the Scriptures, every Christian is to live by faith. Living by faith simply means that I make my decisions on the basis of a commitment to God's revelation. All of life must be lived that way. If God says there is an eternity out in front of us, if God says this life isn't everything, if God says what is temporal is passing away, if God says people are more important than things, then if I am living by faith, I commit myself to those statements and I act on them. That is part of this living by faith. I don't live by the value standards of my society. I go upstream in my society. And I make my decisions on the basis of the truth of what God has said. I commit myself to that, and I decide on that basis how I'm going to live. That's living by faith. And that is going to be tested at almost every turn in life. So my conclusion about the whole business of money would be, whether or not I am living by faith shows up in how I spend my money, not how I get it. What I do with it. I can live by faith as far as income is concerned. There are all sorts of reasons for that. Now, when that money comes into me, what do I do with it? That is the test of my faith. Do I really take seriously Jesus' words about laying up treasure in heaven? Do I really take seriously what he says about helping the poor? And we are never really aware that those testing situations come to us. When I talk to most Christians, they cut the welfare system up and down, one end or the other. We are in a very fortunate position in our assembly to get welfare people in. We have one of our sisters who works for the Department of Social Services, and she is always contacting people, people whose needs are far more than physical, and she's bringing them over to the chapel. And many of those people, you know, you go through a lot of paperwork before social service ever starts to work. Now, what do the people do in all the weeks while they're waiting for the red tape? Well, they starve. So these people come to us. And I say, brethren, what are we going to do? And I discover that the very men who are cussing social welfare are saying, let the welfare take care of them. And I say, oh no, brethren, we are not going to do that. We are going to take seriously what Jesus said about taking care of the poor. God has brought a Lazarus to us. God help us if we turn out to be diving. Yeah, but there'll always be a drain on your treasury. Yes, and you will always thank God for the opportunity. And right there, without ever being aware of it, was a test of the reality of our faith. Is our commitment to what Jesus said intellectual or is it volitional? If it's only intellectual, forget it. It's got to be a volitional commitment to what he said. We're going to act on it. That's what James is talking about. That's what it means to live by faith. I act on the truth of what I believe God has said. That's living by faith. And that is going to be tested at every turn in life. And this is what James is talking about. Now, what he says here, if that is true, and our faith is tested in the extraordinary things like trials, in the ordinary things of life, how am I to look on that? What should my response be? And he tells us what my response should be in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Now I'm ready to bail out of Christianity right there. Consider it pure joy. James, you've got to be kidding. But let me talk about a couple of words in that statement. One, joy. Joy is not happiness. I'm sorry to play with words, but it's true. Joy is not happiness. And I think I said the other night, and I'll say it again, God doesn't particularly care whether you're happy or not. That's no real concern of His. His real concern is that you be holy. He's not primarily concerned that you be happy. Happiness is my subjective response to circumstance. And that varies with each one of us. What would make you happy wouldn't make me happy. My wife is very happy sitting down to a bowl of collard greens. Makes me sick. You don't even know what collard greens are, do you? So it depends upon my subjective response to circumstance. What pleases me makes me happy. I have no real control over it. If it happens, I'm happy. But I can't control it. Joy is my awareness of the realities of God. And I can control whether or not I have joy. Count it all joy, James says. Joy doesn't happen to me. Happiness does. Joy doesn't happen to me. I cannot make myself happy, but I can produce joy. That's my choice. Whether I go through life as a joyous Christian or not is my choice. Whether I am happy or not, I have no control over, by and large. James says, count it all joy. Joy, by the way, tied with faith, has to do with the future. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hope, joy, have to do with a look to the future. Hope is not anything of doubt. It's the awareness I will have and experience what God has given to me in position right now. I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I'm getting way ahead of myself. But I can look at the glory of God, or I can look at my miserable circumstances, and I choose which way I look. Now, that does not mean I ignore my miserable circumstances. But I can sit and look at them and sink into them, or I can look at that glory of God, which is as surely mine as God Himself. And I determine my outlook and whether or not I have joy or misery. Happiness and sorrow cannot go together. Joy and sorrow can. As being sorrowful, Paul writes, yet always rejoicing. Because primarily in the Bible, Old and New Testament, joy has to do with my relationship to God. In fact, in the Old Testament, the words translated joy or rejoice almost always have to do with a festival of Israel's religious observance. Going up to Jerusalem for the festival, rejoicing before God, singing loud psalms before Him. It's their relationship to God that produces the joy. And it's the same in the New Testament. And if my temporal, material circumstances are more important to me than my relationship to God, that in itself says something about the reality of my faith. Count it all joy. And the other word I want to take up is that word count. Acts chapter 26. Yeah, let's turn to Acts chapter 26. Did you bring your Bibles? Who in the world would bring Bibles to chapel in Bible school? Acts chapter 26, Paul is before Agrippa. And in verse 1, he begins his defense and he says in verse 2, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. In this translation, the word consider is the same word in James chapter 1. I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. What were Paul's circumstances at that moment? Well, and those of you who've been going through it, what were Paul's circumstances at that moment? Paul before Agrippa. Prisoner. How did he get to be a prisoner? Remember? Yeah, he's preaching everywhere. Right you are. But you remember the specific circumstances that ended up with his being imprisoned. You haven't got that far in Acts yet, eh? Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? Huh? A riot. They saw Paul going into the temple, assumed that the Gentile they had seen with him before, he was bringing in to the court of the Jewish men. That was going across, past that wall that no Gentile could cross on pain of death. They assumed he was deliberately defiling the temple, and they tried to kill him. He stands up, and they were. He was saved by that Roman officer. And he stands on the steps going up into the prison where they're going to safeguard him. And he makes his defense to the Jews. They throw dust in the air. Away with such a man. It's not fit that he should live. And here's the man whose whole life was getting out with the gospel. Traveling, going, moving. And now he's confined. He's been nearly killed by the Jews in Jerusalem. He can't get a fair trial in the whole area of Palestine. He knows it. None of the Roman nor Jewish officials, none of these Roman officials, will act on the basis of evidence. They're all scared to death of a riot if they release him, and he knows that. So that no matter what facts he brings in, they're not going to let him go. They're scared to death to let him go. Now let's put ourselves in Paul's place right there, okay? Here I am. Man, I want to be free. I want to be out there. I want to be going from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And once more, these Jews have got me. I'm in prison. These crooked officials are not going to give me a fair trial. I'm stuck. Now, how are you going to treat that? How are you going to look on that? What's your reaction going to be? Now, let's give what our own reaction really would be. Huh? What would your reaction be? Well, how do you react to being confined for 9 months in a man? And Paul could have been so frustrated that he'd been beside himself. What does he say? I count myself fortunate. Now, the word count basically means to lead. And in a context here, as in James, it means to lead before the mind. You cannot stop yourself from thinking, but you can determine what you are going to think. So Paul could look at all these circumstances and go right down the tube spiritually and emotionally. What else might Paul think about? Come on. What else might he think about? Let's go. What? God is greater than his problems. He can think about the greatness of God. What else can he think about? What is God's plan? He already knows what God's plan is. When God arrested him on the Damascus Road, what did God tell him? Huh? He was a chosen vessel to stand before kings, rulers. And God told him, you're going to suffer, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be imprisoned, but you're going to stand before rulers. That's what Paul was thinking about. Bless God. How in the world do you think King Agrippa is going to hear the gospel except this way? You going to call him up on the phone and tell him you want to talk about the four spiritual laws? Huh? How do you think you're going to get an audience with King Agrippa? Hey, I'd like to invite you out to prayer meeting Wednesday night. We got an excellent film there. How are you going to get to King Agrippa? You're going to get a man in front of him as a prisoner whose only crime is being a Christian. That's how you're going to get the gospel to King Agrippa. How are you going to get the gospel to Caesar in Rome? The only way you're going to get the gospel to Caesar in Rome is put Caesar as judge in the trial of a Christian who is accused of being a Christian. Now, there may not be enough evidence for us to be accused of that, but there was enough evidence to accuse Paul of being a Christian. And you make Caesar the judge. And Caesar has got to listen to this man's defense. And as Paul thinks of that opportunity, as Paul thinks of the commission that God has given him, the honor of it, of being the one to convey the good news of Jesus Christ to a man like Agrippa and later to a man like Caesar, Paul can say, I count myself most fortunate. That's what James is telling us to do. Stick that through your mind. Count it all joy. Now, not in itself. Good grief, we've got to hurry here. All right, I can't look at the other passages where that word count is used. But come back to James, lest I leave it there, and that'd be bad. Count it, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So what am I supposed to do? Sit in the middle of very bad circumstances and say, thank God for all this mess. No, that isn't what James says. I think a Christian with any moral intelligence ought to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And James tells us only good comes from the hand of God. Evil doesn't come from the hand of God. And we are in a world filled with evil and there's no way for us to escape it. We are very often the victims of it. And that does not come from God. But he does not exempt us from it. He doesn't say, rejoice because you're in misery. That is what he says. I can't, by some magical transformation in my mental process, turn what is evil into what is good. I can't do that. No, that isn't what James says. Knowing, because you know, that's the basis on which I can count it all joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It's not that I thank God for the trial. I thank God for what he is working through the trial. And what is he doing? If I respond on the basis of what I intellectually believe and commit myself to that, God will be working endurance in me. And for some reason or other, it's very important to God that we develop the virtue of endurance. Endurance is the key to Christian maturity and perfection. When Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts, what's he telling him? Oh, sex. Oh, hogwash. What's he telling Timothy to flee? What are the characteristics of... No, I shouldn't ask you what are the characteristics of young people. I'll get all the wrong answers. Characteristics of youth. Impatience. And that's not necessarily bad, but youth are impatient. Everything has to be now, immediate. To some degree, self-centeredness. My judgment is totally right. Everything is black and white, no shades of gray. Inability to think ahead. Sure, in the 60s, young people want to tear down the establishment. When you ask, what are you going to put in its place? Well, we hadn't thought about that yet. You know, that's the kind of thing Paul is telling Timothy to flee. Maturity has learned endurance. You don't get everything now. Everything can't be black or white. You have to deal with shades of gray. You're working with other people. Everything doesn't depend on you. Other people are involved. Even with this good thing that you see is absolutely essential, you are dealing with other people and you cannot run over other people to get that good thing. Endurance, that's what God wants to build in us. And the only way it comes is by having something to endure. There is no way to build endurance without going through a trial. And I'm going to take a couple of minutes, and you have to bolt your food to go to work. I'm sorry, but I got to throw this in because I won't get it in tonight or tomorrow morning. There is something else that happens. James doesn't talk about it, but I'm going to throw it out. Going through trial qualifies you for a ministry you would never otherwise have. There are hurting people everywhere you turn. And if you have never hurt, I don't care how many verses of Scripture you know and you give to them, your ministry to them is restricted. The only comfort, encouragement we can minister to other people is the encouragement with which God has encouraged us when we ourselves have been in trial. How is our Lord Jesus qualified to be our high priest today? What does the Epistle to the Hebrews tell us? How did he become our high priest? What he suffered. What he suffered. And that suffering, of course, ended in death, the cruelty of that death. That's why, one of the reasons James can say, brothers, count it a matter of joy. You decide whether or not you do. Count it a matter of joy when you meet various kinds of trials. Because you know this, that testing of your faith, if there's a reality of volitional commitment to the truth of God, the testing of that faith will work endurance. And endurance in that passage is the key to Christian maturity. That is something of what it means to live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will deliver us from copping out in the hard places of life. Nerve us, Lord Jesus, in those moments to act as we should simply because of what you have said and promised. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.